In 1977, I graduated from Suitland High School down in Suitland, Maryland. Now, for some of you, you're probably thinking, okay, 77, that's kind of a long time ago. And others are probably thinking, well, that's not that bad. That's, you know, that's not that long ago. And, you know, and as each year goes by, I think, wow, you know, I've been out a long time out of high school. But interesting, I've only been invited to one reunion. And I used to make fun about Suitland High School. I would say, well, you know, some people would ask, well, do you ever go to your high school reunion? I said, well, no, you know, Suitland High School was kind of a tough school when I went to it. And then I would tell them that you know, I think that they held reunions in Jessup. And they said, well, why in Jessup? I said, well, that's where the state prison is. And so, you know, and Lisa would just kind of laugh and nod her head and go, you know, okay, I've heard that a lot. And anyway, so we were a couple years ago for Valentine's Day. I bought her a hoodie with her her high school on it, which is Grease Arcadia from Rochester, New York, and I had Suitland High School alumni 1977 on mine, and we did a high school date for Valentine's Day. McDonald's, see, can be romantic and cheap at the same time. But anyway, so we were sitting there in McDonald's. I'm wearing my Suitland High School hoodie, and this guy comes walking up. He looked like he's about my age, and he says to me, he says, so, did you really graduate from Suitland High School? And I went, yep. He says, well, I want to shake your hand. And then he says, congratulations on surviving. And I thought, well, yeah, well, thank you. And he goes, yeah, kind of rough school, wasn't it? I said, it was kind of rough. And he walked away, and I looked at Lisa, and I went, told you so. And, you know, but I have gone to college reunion, you know, kind of a college reunion, and seminary reunion. They don't really do reunions, but they do gatherings. And, you know, you go to see your old friends, and it's nice to see them. But it's really nice to see them when you look better than them, right? You know, right? And let's be honest, we're a little vain about things like that. We do want to look better than the people we went to school with. And so, you know, and you certainly don't want to hear the person come up to you and go, now, who are you? Well, I'm Dave Tierney. Oh, so, like, what happened to you? Yeah, you just do not want to hear that. So, today, as we look at Revelation chapter 1, part 2, it's about a reunion. It's the Apostle John coming face to face with Jesus Christ again after 60 years of being apart. Now, remember, the Apostle John, here he is. He was with Jesus Christ, was one of the first four disciples called to be his disciple. He was in the inner three with James and Peter. He was the closest of those three with Jesus. He was there at the Mount of Transfiguration when he saw Christ glorified on the mount. And then he was at the Mount of what I tend to call a disfiguration, where Jesus was on the cross after being beaten. He was also leaning against Jesus at the Passover time, right on the night that he was betrayed. He was close enough to ask him about who is it that's going to betray you. He was there when Christ was crucified. He took his mom, Mary, home when Christ asked him to take care of her. He was there when Jesus rose from the dead. He was there when Jesus ascended. So he knows Jesus, but for 60 years he hadn't seen Jesus. So I want you to keep that in mind as we read this passage of Scripture, because usually when we think of Jesus, we don't think of this Jesus, this description of Jesus, when we think of Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open up to Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. As we talk about meeting the sender, we talked about a little bit of who the sender was last week, and now we're going to talk about a little bit more. And that starts off this way. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart, what is written in it, because the time is near. Now, last week we covered a couple things. I'm just going to cover just a few things from last week because there's a lot of material then. The sender is simply Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 1 says that, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is from Jesus. It is about Jesus. The purpose is to show his servants the things that must take place. That basically God has one big thing on his agenda, on his calendar, and it's coming, and he wants us to know about it. The third thing that we learned was the scribe, and that's John. He wrote down everything that he saw. In verse 1, he continues, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So John was to write everything down. And why was he to write it down? He was going to share it with the seven churches. In verse 3, why? Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So it's about obedience. It's about reading it. It's about hearing it. It's about studying it. It's about keeping it. So it's all about obedience. So from here, we're going to jump in to the second part of understanding who Jesus is, knowing him and his full unveiled glorified being. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I just ask that we'll read this word, we'll hear the word, and we will keep your word this morning. That your Holy Spirit will work in such a way that we will understand it and that we will live it. And that not only will he give us the understanding on that, but he will empower us to do that. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So what we want to look at first is the situation that was going on here. And it's based, there's two aspects of the situation. There's persecution and there's perseverance. Look at just this first slide. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patience and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So here we have the Apostle John. He is exiled on the island of Patmos. We figured this is about 95 AD. That would make John in his 90s. Old. Especially then. He's lived more than twice what most people live. Old. Now on the island of Patmos, it's a favorite place of Domitian, the Caesar that would persecute the church, and he would send people that he didn't like to this island on Patmos. So here, the island of Patmos is about 20 miles long, 6 miles wide. It's rocky, and they basically do mining there. It's hard labor. So they expected this 90-year-old guy to go into the mine and dig because of his faith. That's what he was going through. So, you know, when you look at somebody who is 90 years old and still serving the Lord and receiving the revelation of God, and it just reminds us, it doesn't matter how old we are, if there's any ability left in our bodies, God wants us to use it. One of my favorite stories is about John Quincy Adams, one of my favorite presidents, but when he would turn 70 years old, he was the 6th president of the United States, but later on in his life, when he turned 70, he said, well, I fulfilled the time of man. Now I need to make sure whatever years I have left are useful. And he did more in those 10 years that he had left than he did in his entire life for the United States. So it just is a reminder that we're never too old to really serve. Never too old to serve God. So you look at this. It says, I, John, your brother and companion. He's the last apostle. He's the last one standing. He could have said, listen, I'm the last apostle. You should listen to me. I'm the bishop. You should listen to me. But he didn't say that. He says, I, John, your brother and companion. He was identifying with them in their suffering. Not only in their suffering for the kingdom, but in their patient endurance. Because these churches were under persecution. And they were enduring it. And he says, that is ours in Jesus Christ. So, and then he goes on and he says, on the Lord's day, and he's talking about the day of worship. Some people think that's talking about the day of the Lord, but the wording isn't quite right. And by this time in the church history, they were calling the first day of the week the Lord's Day. On the Lord's Day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on the scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So here's these seven churches that are representative of churches in general. There's seven historical churches. They make up kind of a complete form of the church. Individual churches, yet one church. So it's always important for us to remember there's each individual church, local expression of the body of Christ, and we all together make up the universal church. So then we move on to the rest of the passage in chapter 1, and it talks about the resurrected Christ unveiled. Let's just read, I'm going to read through these verses real quick, and we'll come back and touch them. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and he said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and of Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So when we look at these verses, whole lot here. There's a whole lot about who Jesus Christ is, and it reveals to us about him. But notice the response of John. Remember, this is the guy who knows him. Good friends of him. Hadn't seen him in 60 years, but saw him after his resurrection, saw him ascend to heaven. And what does he say? He says he fell down as a dead man. He began to worship. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He was completely overwhelmed with this vision. He was completely taken in with the holiness of Jesus Christ. And the description of Jesus here is very similar to the description of Matthew 17, verses 1 and 2. And you can look at that some other time. Just write that reference down. That's on the Mount of Transfiguration. So there's a revelation there. He had a glimpse of who Jesus was. He had a glimpse of his glorification. But here, he has the full-on effect of Jesus Christ glorified and unveiled. And he falls to the feet of Christ. He falls in worship. And any time that we have a Christ-centered experience, any time that we catch a glimpse of Jesus Christ, this is our response. It should be worship. And that act of worship could be standing and lifting our hands and singing. It might be that we're overwhelmed and we're just standing there in silence. Maybe there that we're just sitting and with our heads down in prayer or on our knees. Or maybe even sometimes we should be prostrate on the floor with our heads down. Because we're just overwhelmed with the holiness of Christ. And other times it's just an act of service, of demonstrating to those around us the greatness of Christ and that he has done for us, and sharing about that or befriending people as Christ befriended the sinner. Going to those who are kind of outcasts, go to the work that the person, no one wants to sit with that person and eat lunch. Maybe that's the opportunity for a Christ follower to sit down with that person. Maybe somebody in your neighborhood that everybody dislikes, it's an opportunity to go and talk to that person. Or just hang out with your friends and just talk about the Lord. Or if you're working out and you hear people talking about crazy stuff spiritually, add to it. They'll enjoy that. Just add to your thoughts about what Christ has done for you. So let's take a look a little bit more of Jesus Christ unveiled in these descriptions. First, he says it's a voice like a trumpet. In verse 10, this authoritative tone, this authoritative voice comes out to reveal the things that are to come. And then he says he's like a son of man. And this is an Old Testament term that is used like in Daniel chapter 7. And also following, you'll see the rest of the descriptions in just a minute that'll fit in with what happens in Daniel chapter 7. It's a a term for the Messiah, the Christ who would come. And it's a favorite term that Jesus Christ used of himself. So he's the Messiah. He's the one who has come. He's coming in the authority of the King of Kings. He's coming, and it's also not only is he coming as the King and of God's Son, but it tells us that he's clothed in a robe all the way to his feet, which could mean that that he's coming as a king or a prophet. But the next part of this is, and the golden sash around his chest tells us that it's probably more of a priestly form that he's coming. That he is coming as our priest. He is living as our priest. He is our holy priest. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and 18 gives us just a very quick snapshot of what Christ as priest is, looks like. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human. He's talking about his incarnation, God becoming man, but not losing what it means to become, what it means to be God. Becoming fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. That means that he's paying our debt. That he is going to God, and he is making a sacrifice, and that he is the sacrifice that allows us to be able to come to God. And it provides a way that we can have this amazing relationship with the God and creator of all that there is. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted. So this is the kind of God that we believe in. This is the God incarnate. Jesus Christ steps out of eternity where he's being glorified, where he's being praised, and he steps in and he suffers, and he is tempted, and he is able to help those who are being tempted. So he's there making intercession for us, pleading on our behalf before the Father. That is what the priest does. And then he goes on and he says, John says, and his hair as white as wool, as white as snow. And this is another term that, this is another description that's used in the Old Testament for God. And just as a little side note, if you were to take all the verses of Revelation, over 50% of them have an Old Testament reference to them. It's an amazing book. And we could spend years studying and still not really get very far into it. But it says that his hair is as white as snow, as white as wool. And it talks about his authority. It talks about his wisdom. It talks about his purity, that his sinlessness. His eyes are like blazing fire. That means that they are penetrating. There is that gaze that can see into the hearts and minds of people. And in this case, in this setting, he's referencing his churches. He's referencing his church, these seven churches. That he can see the thoughts that are hidden. He knows and chastises and judges. You know, whenever my kids, especially when they were growing up, I really tried to affect what I called the look. You know, when they walk in, if I was even suspect of anything, I would just act like I knew. And I would raise my eyebrow and look at them and stare at them for a little bit. And usually, I could make them crumble. I didn't really know what they did, but eventually I found out just by looking at them. Okay, multiply this by 10 million. He knows. He's not pretending. He knows. His feet are like bronze. He's coming in judgment. He's coming to chastise his church. His voice like rushing waters. Look at it, just, and you think about just the devastation of water and the loudness of it. And on the island of Patmos, John would have heard just the crashing of waves over and over and over again. If you have been anywhere where, especially where there's rocky shoreline and the waves are beating against it, it's deafening. And this is just a description of the omnipotence of Jesus Christ, that what he's going to bring about is going to come. It's going to be like a flood of rushing water. And when he starts allowing all the things of the end times to unravel, it'll be just like a flood upon the earth. he says also when he's comforting John, and these are great words of comfort. He says, I'm the first and the last. Another emphasis on his deity, that he is part of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He's God the Son. He's the first and the last. He's the living one. And remember, in the Roman Empire, they were worshiping idols, dead idols. It's the same term that they used in the Old Testament for God versus the dead idols of the Old Testament. Because there's the dead idols, but the living God. He is the living one. He is the one that is in charge of life. He also is that he was dead, that they killed him, he died for our sins, but now he's alive forever and evermore. He's never going to die again. And then he goes on and says, and he holds the keys to death and Hades. He has the authority over death. He not only has the authority over the state of death, but the place of death. So for a persecuted church, this is a good image of Jesus Christ right here, because he is the first and the last. He is the eternal God. He is the living one. He has life in his hands. He is the author of life. He is the one that was dead. He's robbed death of its sting. And no matter what man can do, no matter what the persecution's about, no matter the hardships, no matter what is being said, no matter what is being done to that early church, he is in control of their lives. He is in charge of their destiny, their eternity. And he goes on and he says that he stands among the seven lampstands and holds the seven stars in his hand. There's two things about the lampstands. One, they're of gold. That means that they're valuable. They're precious. They reflect light. Two, the lampstands, it says that he is, that they are the seven churches in verse 19. So Jesus Christ stands amidst his church. The seven represents the fulfillment of God's church, but these are also seven literal churches that are listed according to the map. You start here and you just go from Ephesus all the way through to Laodicea. So here are these historical churches, but they are also a representative of the fulfillment of the universal church. So both local expressions of Christ and the universal church. And what do we see? Christ fulfilling his promise. Christ fulfilled his promise to the disciples when he commissioned them. And he says, lo and behold, I will be with you for most of the time. No, he said for always, right? So here he is. He's still standing there amongst his churches. The second thing that we see, he has the stars in his hands, and he says, these stars are angels, verse 19. And so what are the angels? Well, the message, they just mean messenger. So when we look at this interpretation, we see, okay, the lampstand, and we're talking about the leaders, so we're talking about elders or pastors. So when it's the angels who are the messengers that are bringing the word of God to the people, that they are teaching, they're instructing, so they are the elders or they are the pastors. So you know what that means? That here's biblical evidence that angels and pastors are kind of the same thing, right? Yeah. At least at this service, Lisa doesn't say fallen angels. No. So, yeah, angels are the messengers. They're the leadership of these churches. And he has them in his hands. It shows that he has authority over them. And he goes on and he says he stands among the seven lampstands. So there he is. He's standing among the seven lampstands. And out of his mouth, a double-edged sword comes. And that's a defensive weapon. It's an offensive weapon. It's a weapon that's a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. It not only protects the church from outside persecution, but it also protects the church from inside persecution. Listen to what John MacArthur says about the two-edged sword. He says, here it speaks primarily of judgment against enemies from within the church. Those who attack Christ's church, those who would sow lies, create discord, or otherwise harm his people, will be personally dealt with by the Lord of the church. His word is potent and will be used against the enemies of his people, so that all the power of the forces of darkness, including death itself, will be unable to prevent the Lord, Jesus Christ, from building his church. And that's what we get to be a part of. We get to be a part of Christ's church. And here, we talk about it being the seven lampstands being made of gold, it is a reminder that the church is a precious thing to Jesus Christ. He died to establish it. Not just the universal church, but the local church. And so we need to remember that his love, his desire for the church should also be our love, our desire for the church to be something far more than oftentimes what we find ourselves. And then he goes on and he says that the face was as bright as the sun. It was so brilliant that he had a stairway. He couldn't see it. I don't even know what kind of brightness that must be for the holiness of God just to shine forth. In 2010, they discovered the largest or the brightest star that they've found so far in our galaxy. It's 265 times the size of our sun. That's pretty big, right? But it's far brighter than our sun. It's not 2 times brighter than our sun. It's not 10 times brighter than our sun. It's not 1,000 times brighter than our sun. They say it's 10 million times brighter than our sun. Can you imagine? 10 million? I can't even imagine 3 times brighter than a sun. 10 million, I don't know, SPF what? 10,000? It's this amazing brightness that God has created. What would his pure brightness be like? And if he can create something like that, what does his holiness look like? What does his power look like when we talk about being as bright as the sun? We see this picture of Jesus Christ, which isn't the picture that we normally see of Christ as a baby in a manger or inviting the children to come to him or carrying the lamb. You know those pictures, right? Or him on the cross or him resurrected or ascending. This is a picture that we rarely think about in our heads, and we rarely see an image of this kind of Jesus Christ. But this is how Jesus is completely unveiled. And he's coming. So what does that mean? What does that mean to us? What is our response? Well, it means, first of all, he is the sovereign God and he is worthy of our worship. And that means not only in here as we're singing and praying and listening to the word, but what does it tell us? Not only to hear it, but to go and do it, to obey it. That's a part of the worship. It's out there living it, obeying it, studying it, so that when people do ask you questions, you can answer some of those questions. Or if you don't know the answer to those questions, you go and find somebody who does. Because we're not saved just individually. We are saved together as a community of faith. We all have different gifts. We all have different abilities. And I need you to understand that, you know, somebody might be better at evangelism. Somebody might be better at apologetics. Somebody might be better at teaching. Somebody might be better at service gifts. And what we want to do is make sure that we are all working together as a team, as a body, as a family to minister to those around us. And that is part of our worship. And the second thing is that we need to love his church and be committed to her. Because in the 21st century America, and it happened in the 20th century America, got a good head start in 20th century America, the church has taken it on the chin, not by our society, but by Christians. We live in such a toss-around relationship. You know, we had disposable marriages, we had disposable friends, we had disposable churches. And one of the things that when we study at, and we're going to look at these 7 churches over the next 7 weeks, as we look at those 7 churches, and some of them had some big problems. And you know what Jesus Christ said to each one and every church? It says, you know, like to the Laodicean church, you know what he said to them? He says, hey, go on down to the Philadelphian church. They have their act together. No, you're going to find out that's not what he said. He didn't say that to any of the churches. What did he say? He says, this is the challenge you are faced with. Now deal with it. Now fix it. And that's one of the things that I share all the time, that with people, it's so easy to abandon churches and relationships and the people that we have built relationships with, we cast them off because something isn't quite right. But it's not about doctrine. It's not about purpose. It's not about big moral issues. Oftentimes it's about small things, or it's about me, me, me. And you don't find that in Scripture. You don't find that when he's dealing with the 7 churches. It doesn't mean that you don't go to other churches from time to time, that God doesn't call you, but he's not calling as many as everybody says he is. And I sit down anytime I have an opportunity. When I know somebody might be a little unhappy and I get to sit with them, I just talk to them. I said, you know, I just want you to pay attention to those seven churches. I've been saying this for 29 years, the seven churches of Revelation. He didn't say abandon it. He said fix it. And we've got to get to that commitment again. We got to love the church. You know, the old saying is, somebody can say, well, I really like you, but I don't like your wife. And, you know, that's what we do about Jesus, right? Yeah, we kind of like you, but your bride, not so sure about her. Jesus Christ shed his blood to establish the church, each local church. So we should love her. This church, we should love her and help her to be more than she's ever been.